Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 15. Thank you, Brother Jason. John chapter 15. And last time we were together, we were trying to get all the way to verse 16, but we did not do that. And I think we only looked at verses 7 and 8, I believe. And that's about as far as we got. And so that's where we're going to pick up this evening as we continue in the study of John chapter 15. I love this passage. Thankful for the truths that are set forth in here. If you remember, if you look at verses 7 and 8 as we continue, the Bible says there in John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, it says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." Again, we highlighted the inseparable link between Christ's words, right, and the Word of God, and our fellowship with Him. We cannot have fellowship with God apart from the Word of God. It is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses in our hearts to illuminate His truth, to guide us in truth, to speak to our hearts. There is a spiritism today that is invading America. It is it's a unbiblical, cultic-like perspective, if you will, that has this idea that God operates outside of His Word. As in, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you something, the Holy Spirit's going to tell someone else something, and the Word of God is not as important, not as authoritative as your experience. Our experience never trumps the authority of the Word of God, right? And I remember Byron Fox, remember he was here and he gave that illustration about that lady. She's like, "Well, God visited my my room." He said, "Really? Would you like to know what the Bible says about that?" And he says, "The God is a spirit, and they that worship Him which worship Him in spirit and truth." He says, "So I don't know who it is that visited your room, but it wasn't God, all right, because He didn't sit in your room." And so what is that, though? Well, practically speaking, it's the truth of the Word of God that contradicts the experience of someone. And so God's Word is always the authority. And so we see an inseparable link between our fellowship in Christ and the Word of God. We cannot fellowship with Christ without the Word of God. And so it's vital to our spiritual barometer. It's vital to our spiritual health. It's vital to our spiritual walk with Christ. The Word of God must be preeminent in our lives. We'll continue on. He says, "Ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, remember, we talked about this. This is not a blank check for all of our lustful desires. The Bible tells us that we have not because we ask not, but He also tells us that we ask amiss, that we may consume it upon our lust, right? You can pray for your winning lottery ticket, but God's not going to bless you, all right? If you win that's not God, all right, at all, ever. It's amazing to me the things that people try to give credit to God with, right? All right? You can watch any type of worldly music or entertainment award show, and they want to give credit to God. Well, it's a God they're giving credit to, but it's not the God of heaven, right? Because the God of heaven is not involved in the worldly music of today, nor is He involved in the entertainment industry of today that literally hates God in every essence. And so they can get up there and they can give lip service, but it is a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, right? And so when we look and we see what He's talking about, He's not talking about a blank check. It's the person who is willing to abide in fellowship with Christ. It's the person that's willing to obey Christ, right, with His words, obey the commandments of God. That kind of person who's desiring fellowship with Christ and desiring to walk in accordance with the Word of God, that person is going to only ask those things that are in accordance with God's will. And when they ask according to God's will, then God will answer. He goes on and says, "And it shall be done unto you." And that's a promise, right? God has promised to provide our needs. Boy, I'm thankful for Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and thinking about what God promises to His people there, the idea of raiment and food. It talks about why we should even worry about tomorrow. It talks about why we should worry about what we're going to put on ourselves. He says, "Look at the lilies. Are they not clothed?" And really compares them to all the glory of Solomon and the golden years of Solomon and the kingdom of Israel. And so God has promised us that He will work according to His will. Verse 8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified." So when we live in fellowship with Christ, when we walk intimately with Him because we are following His commandments, when we're obeying His word, all right, then the Father is glorified. If you think about Jesus Christ and His ministry, Christ is not telling His disciples here in John 15 anything that He has not already exemplified in His earthly ministry. Jesus Christ walked in perfect unison and fellowship with the Father. He followed the Father's words. He was in complete obedience to the will of God. That which He asked of the Father did. Why? Because Jesus Christ never asked anything that was outside the will of the Father. And everything that Jesus Christ did glorified the Father. And when we follow that example, we as well glorify the Father. And what is the idea of glorifying? We talked about this last time. It's the idea of adding weight. It's the idea of raising the value of God in the eyes of other people. When people look at our lives, do we demean the character of God, or do we exemplify, or do we, in their understanding, do they look at us and realize that God is weighty or worthy in our lives, right? I hate the excuse when people say, well, I know too many hypocrites, so I'm not going to go to church, right? Look, there's all kinds of hypocrites all over the place, all right? There's hypocrites in Home Depot. They put that vest on. They say, you can do it, we can help. But they can't really help. I've heard some people, I've walked in there, I hate it. I hate it when they ask me, they say, well, can I help you with something? And I'm thinking, probably not. I probably have a better grasp on this than you do. And there's been those times where I'm like, well, this is what I've got. And they're like, well, I think you could. And they start fumbling around. And they can't find what they're looking for. And I know what I'm trying to do. And I have to try to explain to them what I'm trying to do. And it's better just go to YouTube and look it up on the do-it-yourself side, right? And figure it out. So there's hypocrites in Home Depot. There's hypocrites everywhere. But sad to say, there are hypocrites in the church. And sadly, we as Christians are not the salt and light we should be. And therefore, we are not glorifying God and drawing men to the Savior through the light that we should be reflecting from Jesus Christ. He says this, herein is my Father glorified. All right, He's glorified that we abide in Him. He's glorified that when His words are in us, all right, when His words abide in us, all right, He's glorified when we have answers to prayer because we're walking according to His will. And the world sees that, if you will, connection between our walk with Christ and the power of God on our lives as God answers prayers for us. He's glorified that you bear much fruit. He says, so shall you be my disciples. This is the evidence of discipleship. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're a disciple of Christ. If you're saved, you're a child of Christ. But a disciple is one that forsakes all and follows Christ. A disciple is one that is pursuing Christ. A disciple is one that is sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ and learning and being willing to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I believe this. I believe all of us, the Holy Spirit is working on us to be conformed to the image of Christ. I believe that the Holy Spirit, He which have begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is doing His part. Sadly, we resist His work in our lives. And our flesh, our sinfulness, our as James says, our own lust that it's within us. We make unbiblical choices, or we make sinful choices, and our rebellion keeps us from submitting and having the fellowship that we could have with Christ. And so He says, "You shall that you bear much fruit." God wants us to bear a lot of fruit. And we have to realize this, that fruit is not always the fruit of action, and this is kind of where we left off. Sometimes we think, well, I've gotten older, I can't serve God like I used to. It's more than just the fruit of action. It's more than just the fruit of the external, right? The inward fruit of God working in our hearts, the fruit of prayer, the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of communion, the fruit of intimacy with God, our relationship, is just as vital and just as significant as the fruit of the externals, right? The fruit of being busy and involved in serving God. And I would say this, if the fruit of the inside is not correct, the fruit of the outside is worthless, right? If our hearts are not right, then we can do all kinds of activities on the outside, and everybody can think, wow, there is a servant of the Lord. But if our hearts are not right with God, then all of that activity is vain, right? It's all vain. So that's where we left off. I gave you just a couple things there to end. Four relationships seen within these verses. Life in Christ is salvation. Life with Christ is fellowship. Life by Christ is fruit-bearing. And life for Christ is service. Let's have a word of prayer and jump into verse number 9. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word. I pray that you would give me the words to say this evening, that I'd say only those things that please thee. And Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Help us to see the significance of this text, of what Jesus Christ is teaching us here in this moment, but also the disciples in the moments before his passion. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He says there in verse number 9, as the Father hath loved me. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? How much does the Father love the Son? Now we realize this. They're one being. We serve one God who manifests himself in three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, explain that to me. I really can't. there's not enough language in the world. There's not enough vocabulary words in the world to fully comprehend the Trinity. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. But here Jesus Christ says, as the Father hath loved me. Do you think Jesus Christ ever doubted the love of the Father? I don't believe he ever did. The love of the Father has never changed. It's been from eternity past. The Father has loved the Son in an unfathomable way. We think about the immutability of Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The immutability of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God's love, the Father's love for the Son, has never wavered. It's never vacillated. It has always been. And that's hard for us to even comprehend because we are so mortal. We are so captured by time. And yet God is beyond time. And Jesus Christ uses this example, the Father's love for himself, to then turn to his disciples and say this, what? Even as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Well, I'm thankful for that love this evening. I'm thankful that though my love for Christ changes, and though my love for Christ vacillates, and though my love for Christ is feeble, and though my love for Christ is really not much to talk about, Christ's love for me is unaffected. It is changeless. Our enjoyment of his love depends on our continuance in it. So here's the aspect of it. God's love towards us never changes. But our enjoyment of his love depends on our continuance in it. He says this, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. He's not saying this. He's not saying, listen, you better do the right thing or you're not going to have my love. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying his love for us is contingent upon our continuance. What he's saying is this, as the Father loved me, which has never changed, it's immutable. It's never vacillated. As the Father has loved me, so my love for you will never change. My love for you will never wane. My love for you will never falter. My love for you will always be. And then he says, continue ye in my love. And there we see the responsibility of man, which has been the theme as we've come through these verses. And the idea of our position in Christ is all about Christ, right? By grace through faith we're saved. But our fellowship in Christ is all about how we submit ourselves to God and his word. And he says to us, continue, remain, abide, if you will, in my love. Our enjoyment of God's love is dependent on our continuance in it. Again, we see this word meno, which is the idea of abiding or continuing. It's in the imperative aorist, right? He's commanding us to continue. He's commanding us to be consistent in our fellowship with him. He's commanding us to remain, to abide, to continue, to not be off again, on again, to not be double-minded. You know, James teaches a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We must not be, immature in our fellowship with Christ. We must be consistent in our fellowship with Christ. To abide in his love, then, is to be occupied with it. To count upon it, to be persuaded that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from it. This is the idea of continuing in his love. To abide in Christ is to abide in his love. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 38 says this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jude chapter 1 and verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Again, that's not talking about our eternal security. It's not talking about our salvation. It's not talking about our position in Christ. It's talking about our fellowship with Christ. It's talking about us continuing in this relationship that we have with Christ, because only within the fellowship of Christ do we find the fruit, if you will, we find the sustenance and everything we need to bear fruit. But we also see the fruit of this relationship, which we'll get to here in just a second. Verse number 10, it says this: if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Huh. Now, I love this. Now, again, remember, this is progressive. He is teaching us. He's teaching his disciples specifically, right? He's walking them through. There is a logical progression to this passage, all right? First, in chapter 14, he's talking about our position in him and who he is. And then in chapter 15, he's talking about our responsibility. And he's walking through his desire that we produce fruit, and that's based on our relationship with him. And then he's talking about how, hey, listen, my Father, just as my Father loved me, so I love you. Again, we see that security. Then he says, based on that security, now, continue, remain, be faithful in my love. And how is that? Where is the connection between how we continue and how are we faithful? It goes right back again to the Word of God. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. What he's saying is this. He's saying that we will not experience the joy and the satisfaction of the relationship that is available to us outside of the commandments of God. Let me bring this to a practical level. You can have people today who gush and ooze and talk about how much they love Jesus, but they don't follow this book. Their perspective, their idea is based on a fallacy. Because they cannot remain, they cannot continue, they cannot have fellowship with Christ in disobedience. Now we have to grasp that. You realize how imperative that is to what we believe and what we're doing? That means this. That means that we must understand the words of Christ. What are his commandments? What is the heart of God? We are not the ones that get to dictate what God likes and what he doesn't like. We are not the ones that look at God and say, now this is what I'm going to do, like it or lump it. Now we would never put it in those words, but we have a culture in Christianity today that's exactly what we're doing. And when you confront people with the principles of the Word of God, they don't want to hear it. Oh, they have itching ears for theology in theory, right? But when you begin to take the Word of God and say, well, if this principle is true, this is what it means in our lives, they don't hear that. They don't want the practical application of the Word of God today. We are living in an era that wants to know all about the Word of God, but they don't want it practically applied to their life. You can leave it in the general aspects of sin and ungodliness, but when you start saying, but this is sin and that is sin, that's when people get offended. And they say, oh, I don't want any of that. And we could go through a slew of things. I mean, I could stand here. I could talk about alcohol. I could talk about rock and roll. I could talk about country music, all right? I could talk about, I mean, look at the drugs today. We could talk about marijuana. We could talk about we could talk about cursing. Do you realize today people think it's okay to be a Christian and curse? The Bible says to put away evil speaking, right? There's a list of things that aren't even to be mentioned among the brethren. And we can look at these things, and what we have today is this. We have a moral culture, even in so-called American Christianity, that is quickly becoming immoral, and yet we're trying to justify that we love God. But we are not going to continue in God's love. We are not going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ apart from his commandments. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. I want to read you this excerpt. I think Arthur Pink gives it to us in an incredible way. Now, I don't agree with everything Arthur Pink puts out there, all right? But it's like fish, eat the meat, spit out the bones. But this paragraph is, I think, tremendous, all right? He says this, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even still more searching is this, there can be no fruit for the Father, no abiding in Christ's love, unless there be real subjection of will. It is only in the path of obedience that he will have fellowship with us. Alas, how many err on this point. We are living in an age wherein lawlessness abounds. Insubordination is rife. on every hand. In many a place, even professing Christians will no longer tolerate the word commandments. Those who would urge the duty of obedience to the Lord are regarded as the enemies of faith, seeking to bring Christians into bondage. Satan is very subtle, but we are not ignorant of his devices. He seeks to persuade sinners that they must keep God's commandments in order to be saved. All right, that would be false. He tries to make saints believe that they must not keep God's commandments, otherwise they would be putting themselves under law, beneath a yoke, grievous to be borne. But let these specious lies of the devil be tested by Scripture, and their falsity will soon appear. 1 Corinthians 9:21 tells us that we are under the law to Christ. Romans 13:10 assures us that love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling mark, not the abrogating of it, nor a substitution for it. The Apostle Paul declared that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man, and that he served the law of God, Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. And here in John 15, the Lord himself said to his disciples, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. O fellow Christians, let no sophistry of man, no matter how able a Bible teacher you may deem him, and no deceptive art of Satan rob you of this word of the Savior's, a word which we all need never more than now, when all authority, divine and human, is more and more flouted." Note that this was not the only time that Christ made mention of his commandments and pressed upon his people their obligations to keep them, and he gives a whole list of references there. I love how he says this. The lost man, Satan tries to deceive to say, well, you have to do to be saved. And the Christian, Satan tries to deceive and say, the commandments are not important. And if you say anything in the Christian realm today about commandments, and about following in obedience, you're like, oh, you're a legalist. No, friend, you're not a legalist. You're a biblicist. Because the commandments of God are still to be obeyed. The Word of God is to be followed. And when we are outside of the Word of God, we are not in fellowship with Christ. And that's what he's saying right here in this passage. Let's continue on. He says this, "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, we go back to fellowship. We're not talking about position. Jesus Christ was never lost. All right. What was he saying? He was saying this, that "I have kept my Father's commandments, and so have I had intimate, perfect fellowship with the love of the Father." Again, this is a passage, John 15, on fellowship. It's on our relationship, not our salvation, right? It's not talking about our position. It's talking about our practical living. Now, abide here in verse 10 is in the present tense. It's present active indicative. It's the continuous action. There can be no fruit for the Father, no abiding in Christ's love, unless there be real subjection of his will. I love that statement. What does 1 John chapter 2 tell us? And I love, listen, to fully grasp everything that John is recording here in this gospel, you really should go to 1 John and compare the two books, because there's incredible symmetry between the lessons being taught. What does 1 John chapter 2 tell us? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then he says in verse 18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us." There it is again, right? Continue. Abided. "But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." You see, here's the thing. The genuine Christian has a genuine desire to follow God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't fail. A righteous man falls seven times, but he gets up. Even in the midst of our absolute failure, there is an inward desire because of the Holy Spirit's presence to walk in fellowship with Christ. We're miserable when we're in sin. We desire to be right with God. There's that inward voice and that still small voice in our hearts that pleads with us to be right with Christ. And we're wooed back to the Father through the love of God. And so there's a continuance. But the person that is just playing the game of Christianity, and there's no genuine faith, and they're not really saved, they will not remain. They will walk away from it. And they will love this world more than they love Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the fruit, if you will, the results of this fellowship that we're looking at. The cheerfulness of love here. He gives us three things: love, joy, and peace. Right? When we walk with Christ, when we abide in Him, when we follow the Word of God in obedience and we submit our will, right, to the will of the Father, and we do so by following the commandments of Christ, when we remain in that relationship and we are bearing spiritual fruit in our lives, the product of that for us personally is love, joy, and peace. This is the product of remaining and abiding in Christ. Verse number 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, I love this. We see a dualistic joy here. There's the joy of Christ. And he speaks to this in other places. And I'm not going to read all of the verses. I can give them to you some of the time. Time is, I'm only getting like two verses taught each Wednesday night. It's we're gonna be in John for till Jesus comes. All right, but that's how I feel. But there's a dualistic joy here. There's the joy of Christ, right, and then there's our joy might be full. And we have to realize this, that what Jesus Christ is talking about here is not, it's not happiness. The world has happiness. And that's based on circumstances and situations. You know, you go to King's Dominion, you can be happy, right? You get on a roller coaster, that's exciting, right? You got a birthday party, you can be happy, all right? You can go fishing, all right, and catch a big fish, and you can be happy, all right? But that's based off of circumstances and situations. But the joy of Christ is different. It's deeper. It surpasses circumstances, right? When life falls apart around us and when the trials seem to come and bend upon us, yet the joy of the Lord can exude from our souls, and the world steps back and says, how can you be joyful when you're going through this and this and this and this? When life and the deterioration of the body takes place in the older saint, and they experience pain every day, and the Tylenol and the Advil doesn't work, and yet they can still rejoice in God, the world steps back and says, whoa, how can you do that? Why? Because joy surpasses circumstances and situations. And it's the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation, the joy of Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered the cross for the joy that was set before Him. That's a joy that's divine. That Jesus Christ could literally go to the cross and He could rejoice in the cross. He could rejoice in the sacrifice He was about to make. He could rejoice in the suffering. He could rejoice in the sacrifice. Why? So that He could save our souls. Now that's a divine joy, right? You cannot experience our joy until you experience His joy, right? Look what it says, right? These things have I spoken to you. Again, ha ha. Remember the context. This is right before Jesus Christ is going to begin His passion. He's telling them, I'm about to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and take you to where, to my Father's house, right? That where I am, there you may be also. He is literally priming them and helping them. He's shepherding these weak disciples through what's about to take place. And in the midst of all this, He begins to talk about their fellowship with Him and their relationship with Him and the joy that they can have, the joy that He has. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking and talking with Jesus Christ for 3 years during His earthly ministry and experiencing a man, a God-man, who had divine joy that shone forth in every moment? The Pharisees, as they mocked Him, the Pharisees, as they tried to catch him, in every essence, there was a joyfulness, a depth, right? A consistency, a confidence in the Father's plan and will. Never a moment of despair, never a moment of doubt, never a moment of disillusionment, Jesus Christ knew the will of the Father, came on a mission of mercy, and he had a divine joy. Why? Because he was God in flesh, and he says that my joy right remain in you. Again, I go back to this. The joy of the Lord is directly connected to the things that he had spoken. He says, these things. What's the context? It's everything in this passage. It's everything in this paschal discourse that he's been teaching them. It goes all the way back to the beginning where he's teaching them to be, in the context of this upper room moment, where he's teaching them to be a servant, and he's teaching them that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for them, that he's going to die. These things of the Comforter that he's about to send, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of their salvation. It's the these things of John 15, where he's talking about our relationship with him. All of this encapsulates this idea that these things have I spoken to you, and I will say this as well. Our joy is directly connected to the things that God has spoken, which is the Word of God. You will never experience the joy of the Lord outside of the commandments of God. Again, we go back to this. You know when children are the happiest? When they're in obedience. When your kids are in disobedience, it makes you unhappy and it makes them unhappy. Tonight, we had a little episode at the supper table. Jackson decided we had, y'all like breakfast for supper? I love breakfast for supper. So Kristen says to me today, she says, you mind if we do breakfast or supper? I was like, no, that's great. So we had fried eggs and sausage and biscuits and coffee. And we bought some raspberry preserves a while back, and they are just delicious, right? Raspberry preserves on those biscuits. And so keep it a little simple because all the bigger boys were here for the activity tonight with the teens. And so it's just the two littles. That's what we call them. We call them the four bigs and the two littles. So the two littles and Kristen and I. And, Kristen made some coffee. I came down, I was like, I hope you made coffee. She said, I did. So, I got a cup of coffee, and Kristen got a cup of coffee. Well, Jared and Jackson usually get these little cups we have for them for coffee. Well, Jackson went over and got one of the big cups, and he filled that thing to the brim. I mean, he had a big old mug of coffee, and there wasn't enough for Jared, right? And so Kristen's like, well, I don't understand why Jared didn't have enough. She got to the table, and there's Jackson sitting there with a massive cup of coffee. And she's like, you don't need that. You don't need that much caffeine. So she says, go get Jared's cup, which was a little cup. And she poured some of that into Jared's cup. Well, Jackson was not happy, right? He wanted a big cup of coffee. So he wanted to sit there and talk about, really what he wanted to do was argue, right? He wanted to push back. He wanted to show that his will was that he needed a big cup of coffee. And Kristen's like, no. And finally I said, hey, stop. Submit to your mother. I said, you're rebelling because you're throwing an attitude because you just want to debate about it. I said, you need to say yes, ma'am, and have a happy heart. And you know, the truth of the matter is he's not happy because he wasn't submitting to the authority in his life. Now, I didn't drink my whole cup of coffee, so I poured the rest of mine into his at the end, right? After we had all had some. But I looked at him and I said, you need to share. Your brother should have some coffee as well. And you know, when we are in disobedience to the authority of the Word of God, we are not going to experience the joy of the Lord. One of the most miserable individuals in the world is not the lost man, because the lost man does not know his condition. It's the saved Christian who is living in rebellion. They are the most miserable creature in the world. He says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. I'll tell you this, I want my joy to be full. Don't you? Don't you want to be able to take a deep breath and just say, boy, I love serving Jesus. I'm thankful. Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Do you have that, the echo of God's love in your heart? That's Dad's definition for joy. Do you have to be on vacation to experience joy? Do you have to have things go your way to think that you have joy? Or can you have the expression of God's joy within you in all moments? Now, men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it while others have not. Perhaps the easiest way to describe where joy cannot be found is this. First, joy can't be found in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, I wish I had never been born. Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Not in money, Jay Gould, The American millionaire had plenty of that. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Not in military glory, Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. And where is real joy found? The answer is simple, in Christ alone. Joy is the product of obedience. Our joy is directly proportional to our obedience. No obedience, no joy. Little obedience, little joy. Much obedience, much joy. And I'm not going to get to the last three verses. We're going to have to be back here. We're going to look at the command of love. All right? So we have joy, love, and then eventually peace. Father, I pray that you'd use this passage in our hearts and lives. May we not just be hearers, but doers of the word. May we follow your commandments and so, in so doing, have fellowship with you and have a relationship that's deep and intimate that satisfies every essence of our being and allows the joy, your joy, to make our joy full. We ask these things in Jesus' name.